Scripture today is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied it at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mike, for reading for us this morning. Also, thank you, Lori and Julie, for contributing your musical gifts. And though you don't get to see them on camera, I doubt they'll turn the camera on themselves. Big thank you. Can't thank them enough. Josh Peterson and Chris Grove have worked very hard, have applied their great gifts to making this live stream possible. So when you do get to finally see them in person, please give them a big, hearty thanks. They've worked very hard to make this live stream possible and to make it run very smoothly. Before we begin to reflect, let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you as our King. We praise you for your might. We praise you for your wisdom. We praise you for your goodness to us. And God, you are good to us in sharing with us your word. Help us now to receive your word. Send the Holy Spirit to our hearts to help us be attentive and to help us do the diligent work of applying your word to our hearts. And God, as we applied your word to our hearts, may it be so that we would grow in Christ-likeness, that we would grow in assurance, that we have new life in Christ, that we are crucified with Christ, and the life that we now live is a new life in Christ. We pray that by your word you would empower us for that new life that we live in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's a special Sunday, as you may have noticed from the palm fronds to the special hymns. This week is what's known as Holy Week or Passion Week throughout the Christian church. And today in particular is Palm Sunday, the day that we remember the occasion of Christ in his earthly ministry coming to Jerusalem and beginning a series of events that would culminate very rapidly in his death and resurrection. And next Sunday we will celebrate that resurrection. But today, we are looking at what is known as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, or probably more accurately, the triumphal approach to Jerusalem. And this passage challenges us. It makes us face disappointment. Though the occasion seems to be victorious, it is celebratory. It's a joyous occasion that we just read about. But that joy, that celebration, is quickly sort of undercut. And as the events of the week, Passion Week, proceed, and we find Christ confronting the leadership at the temple, we find him under trial by both the Romans and the Jewish leadership, and we find him going to his death. And this was not necessarily, this was not what people expected on Palm Sunday. So this passage forces us to face a bit of bitter disappointment. It's as if this week begins with disciples of Jesus saying, "Jesus, welcome, come and be our king." But by Friday and Saturday, those same disciples are saying, "Jesus, go away. You weren't what we were expecting." So first this morning, I want us to look at Jesus approaching Jerusalem. I want us to first consider the theatrics of the occasion. So first, let's look at the theatrics of the occasion. We need to grasp the details of the event, because behind the details of the event is a very weighty significance. Brothers and sisters, it was no accident what was happening in our passage this morning. Through his actions in our passage, Jesus makes a very loud declaration, but he does so without really saying a word. He does say a word, but he only whispers a bit of instruction to two of his disciples. But nonetheless, the actions that take place speak volumes. But to understand that, we've got to back up just a little bit and reflect on the whole story that Mark is telling in his gospel. The passage that we read this morning marks an incredible transition. You see, the Gospel of Mark has as one of its more distinct features something that we refer to sometimes as the messianic secret. Throughout his story of Jesus, Mark records Jesus warning those he encounters not to tell anyone who he is. Many that he heals, many that he encounters and deals with, they rejoice and they recognize him to be the Messiah, to be the Son of Man who was predicted. This theme of a messianic secret, the secrecy that Jesus is under, that he commands the people he heals to be under, this is more pronounced in Mark than in the other three Gospels, Matthew and Luke and John. And basically, the messianic secret refers to those passages where Jesus' true identity, his full identity, his prophetic identity as the Son of Man is declared. So to be declared the Son of Man is a reference to the Old Testament prophet Daniel. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 7. And what it would mean is that Jesus is the divine deliverer. He is the one sent by God. He is the one from God. He is God to be our Savior. So for example, in the book of Mark, if we look at Mark 1, verse 44, in one of his very first miracles, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. And this is what Jesus tells the man. He says, "See that you don't tell this to anyone." This is Mark 1, 44. "But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." But that man doesn't keep the secret. He proclaims it loudly, and instead Jesus becomes wildly popular and overwhelmed by crowds. So you start to get the sense that maybe Jesus is keeping this secret just so that he's not overwhelmed by crowds. And this happens throughout his earthly ministry. In Mark 3, verse 12, Jesus continues to heal people, and when people he heals, when impure spirits see Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And then verse 12 says, "But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him." Kind of unusual, kind of mysterious that Jesus would go around saying, "Don't tell people who I am," when especially we as Christians now today know that part of our mission is indeed to tell people exactly who Jesus is. Similarly, in Mark 5, verse 43, one of his greatest miracles, Jesus raises a girl from the dead. At the conclusion of the story, Mark 5, 43, it says, "He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat." And then in Mark 9, verse 9, after the transfiguration, there's only a couple of disciples with him when Jesus' glory is made manifest. It becomes very clear who Jesus is. It says, Jesus speaking to his disciples after this remarkable event, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Excuse me. So in that last passage, we get a bit of a hint of what Jesus might be aiming at with all this secrecy. The fact that he wants them to wait until after the resurrection suggests he wants some say-so over how his story gets told. His identity as Son of Man is key, maybe the key to understanding him, but he wants that identity as Son of Man, as the victorious deliverer of God's people. He wants that title, Son of Man, to be understood because it can only be understood in light of Jesus' passion, his suffering, his death, and then his resurrection. In other words, the title, Son of Man, needs to be defined not only by the miracles that made Jesus wildly popular in Galilee, but by his suffering and death, as well as his resurrection. In other words, his story and his title of Son of Man are going to make a lot more sense in hindsight. But now, at this moment in our text, Mark 11, Jesus has finally let that secret come out. Now, in Mark 8, verses 29 and 30, Peter and the disciples seem to have finally got it. They make a profession that Jesus is the Christ, finally, at long last. And if you have your Bibles open to Mark 11, if you look back just to the story ahead of this one, Jesus' broader circle of disciples are beginning to get it as well. If you back up to Mark 10, verse 46, the subheading in my Bible says, Blind Bartimaeus receives his sight. So we have there yet another story of Jesus healing a man from blindness. And they are doing this on their way out of Jericho, which puts Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. He'll ultimately go through Bethany and Bethphage, as we read in Mark 11, verse 1, but he is on his way to Jerusalem. He is knowingly on his way to his death. And then he heals this man, Bartimaeus, on the way out of Jericho. This man had been loudly shouting about Jesus, and the disciples have been shushing him, and he calls Jesus the Son of David. Not the Son of Man, but another messianic title, another title that anticipates that Jesus might be the deliverer that God is sending for his people. And there's an omission here. No messianic secret in this story. So Jesus lets this man make his loud declaration of Jesus as the Son of David. So it seems that the secret is finally allowed to be out. So as readers, we come to the passage, Mark 11, we come to the story of Jesus coming to Jerusalem as king with Bartimaeus' loud words ringing in our minds. Jesus is the Son of David. And then Mark records what seems like some tedious detail. This account of Jesus planning the procession and his disciples carrying out that plan. So in six verses, count them, 6 verses, six whole verses to essentially say the same thing twice. In the first few verses, Jesus gives the instructions. In the last couple of verses, the disciples carry out those instructions. So why all that repetition? It is nearly the same words being repeated nearly in the same way in the Greek. Six verses here in the shortest gospel, here in the gospel where Mark tells his story very quickly and very efficiently, Mark spends six verses to record this command that Jesus gives, and then the carrying out of these what seem to be minor commandments. Why does Mark spend all this time? Six whole verses. That's a lot of verses for Mark. Six whole verses. He slows down big time here to get into detail. He wants us to notice these six tedious verses. He wants us to notice that this is no longer messianic secret. We're now in the territory of something more like blatant messianic self-advertisement. He's not bragging, but Jesus is carefully unveiling his identity. Jesus has carefully manufactured this moment. That's why all the detail recording how this came to pass. Now, in the commentaries, there's a bit of disagreement here about the colt and Jesus' knowledge that there was this donkey tied up and waiting for him. Does Jesus know in some kind of miraculous fashion about this colt? Is this story giving a picture of Jesus in his divinity knowing something he couldn't know in his humanity? A few of the commentators say that's the case, but more lean in the direction that this isn't what Mark is getting at here. Jesus is coming to an area he is very familiar with. This is Bethphage and Bethany. This is very familiar territory for him. He has stayed here before. In fact, three of his closest friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, all live here. This is a town he knows. Likely, Jesus knows what to expect because he knows the owner of the colt. The owner of the colt is probably in the circle of people currently following him around. And then when we read in verse 3, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly, well, that's the word for master, or lowercase l, Lord. So that's probably, I think, a reference to the owner of the donkey colt himself. And the disciples who go ahead, the two people Jesus picks to go ahead and fetch the donkey, are known as associates of the owner. That's why the neighbors don't resist too much, just ask a couple questions when they go to take the donkey. Well, why this lack of detail? Well, it's very possible the owner doesn't go and get the donkey himself, and Jesus doesn't name the owner himself because he doesn't want to implicate the owner in this act of political subversion that he is about to submit. After all, he's going to take this donkey and use it to make a very bold claim against the Roman Empire. He is a humble teacher from Galilee, but he's going to punch up really hard and claim that he is the king of the Jews. He's the son of David, here to take back his throne. That is more than a minor act of political subversion, and Jesus doesn't want to implicate the man. He wants to give him plausible deniability, perhaps. But in any case, miraculous foreknowledge or not, Jesus is clearly acting as orchestrator of this situation. Jesus, who has been talking about his mission as Son of Man in fairly secretive terms up to this point, appears to be finally throwing down the gauntlet. Here finally comes the Son of Man in glory, in majesty, in might, and he is throwing down the gauntlet. He is presenting a challenge. He is going to march up to Jerusalem, knock on the door, and in bold and dramatic fashion, he's going to let the people declare him the king. And his disciples are probably saying, "Finally." But just what do the disciples mean when they say, "finally"? Just what were their expectations? Well, the crowd that greets Jesus on the road just outside Jerusalem is the same crowd that was with him when he healed blind Bartimaeus. These are the people who are shouting their hosannas to him. The same crowd that shushed Bartimaeus would actually join Bartimaeus in his shouts of Jesus as Son of David. They would all join and acclaim Jesus as Son of David. This is Jesus' crowd of followers. They have come down from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are excited as ever about their rabbi. They are expecting their humble teacher from Galilee to make a big, bold claim to the rightful kingship over Israel. The details in the account reveal the great expectations the crowd would have of the arrival of Jesus. They are participating in a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a major religious feast. There are certain patterns that would have been typically followed. For one, they are pilgrims and they are expected to walk into Jerusalem. Even if they were old or frail and unable to walk, if they were able, the expectation was, at the very least, the very last part of the walk, they were expected to walk into Jerusalem. That would be the fitting posture of a humble, penitent pilgrim on their way to remind themselves and to celebrate what God had done to deliver their people from Egypt. But Jesus boldly doesn't walk into Jerusalem. He rides, and he rides in fairly bold fashion. In Genesis 49, verse 10, we read a prophecy. As Jacob blesses his sons and the future tribes of Israel, we read in Genesis 49, verse 10, a very detailed prophecy that was at this time understood to be a prophecy about a Messiah coming. So as Jacob addresses and blesses his son Judah, part of that blessing of Judah is to say this, Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter, that is the rightful reign, The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So in other words, Judah will always be on the throne. Judah will remain on the throne, and one is going to come, and to him the nations, not just Israel, not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but the nations will give him obedience. And then in verse 11, it gets even more specific to our story. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. So that was understood to be a messianic prophecy. And then also that imagery of someone riding into Jerusalem on a donkey played into Israel's political life and their sense of who was the rightful ruler over their nation. This was something that Solomon did. This is something that Jehu did. And this is something that the prophet Zechariah also makes a very strong prophecy about. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read about this deliverer coming in on a donkey. Now, Mark doesn't quote these verses, but in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, they are quoted. And just because Mark doesn't quote them doesn't mean that these verses aren't heavy on the minds of the worshipers watching Jesus approaching Jerusalem. In Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, we read, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So a pretty explicit prophecy about a king coming and riding on a donkey. So the air is thick with anticipation of a Messiah as Jesus orchestrates this approach to Jerusalem. So another expectation, so pilgrims were expected to walk, Jesus rides instead. Another expectation, another thing that would have been done on the trip to Jerusalem, Israelites would have sung familiar songs, specifically a couple of sets of songs, familiar songs. One of those sets of songs would be Psalms 121 through 134, also known as the Songs of Ascents. But there are other psalms that they would have sung as well, particularly for the occasion of the Passover. Psalms 113 through 118 are known by tradition as the Hallel Psalms. These are psalms that would have been sung at Passover and anticipating Passover. These were like, instead of Christmas carols like we have today, they would have Psalms 113 through 118 to remember the biggest feast, the Passover. So Jesus requisitions a donkey like a king would do, and knowing that at some point in their series of going through Psalms 113 through 118, he knows that they would come to these verses. Psalm 118, verse 25, "Lord, save us," and "save us, Hosanna." "Lord, Hosanna." "Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So requisitioning a donkey like a king, knowing that those verses would be sung, knowing what it means to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing that a donkey that had never been used before would be suitable for religious purposes, knowing all of these things, the air pregnant with anticipation, Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Now in a few minutes, we're going to sing a song that may be unfamiliar to you. It is a well-loved hymn in the Christian tradition. It is one of my favorites. And verse 1, I think, conveniently summarizes in some ways what might have been at least part of the messianic expectation. In a grand, majestic tune from the early 20th century British composer, Ralph Vaughan Williams, we will sing these words in a couple of minutes. "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word." So the expectation of a Messiah is the expectation of a coming, conquering king, not the expectation of someone who is going to lay down their life in apparent pitiful defeat. The expectation would be this: a king to whom all would bow. All from every nation would bow down. Israel would finally be in their rightful position of center of the world, and their Messiah would rule over them, and all the nations would come and give their obedience to Israel's king. That's the picture of the world that is to be. Not Rome in charge of everything, David, or a son of David, a greater son of David. They would call the son of David Lord over all. That's what they're singing about. That's their expectation. So in short, what they're looking forward to is the defeat of their enemies and the reestablishment of God's reign through a descendant of David. Jesus, however, would both disappoint but ultimately exceed expectations as the week unfolded. So how would he disappoint expectations? What's the somewhat bitter reality here? So consider the week to follow this event. Jesus would go on to have a week filled with confrontation. The confrontation would be fiery. He would flip over tables and crack a whip in the temple itself. He would get into big public arguments with the religious leaders of Israel. So he would get some digs in. He would do the things that maybe some of the disciples were expecting the Messiah to do. But his key victories would mostly be against the religious establishment of the people of Israel themselves. He wouldn't take any big shots at the Romans like he did at the leadership at the temple. And in the week to come, as they expect a conquering king, they see a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. They see what might be a throne, they see instead of a throne, a cross. And instead of a claim, Jesus is mocked by the nations. The Roman soldiers mock him. They don't obey him as the prophecy would foretell. And in fact, what Jesus' disciples are now singing as songs of acclaim, as songs of praise, singing about their father David coming, the rightful king of the Jews coming and ruling over them, that won't be a song of praise by the end of the week. That will instead be the pronouncement of a guilty verdict that would send Jesus to his death. So how would Jesus disappoint? He wouldn't be the Davidic warrior who would drive out the Romans. In fact, from appearances on Good Friday, he would just get in some critique of the religious leaders, but he would fall hard under the boot of the Roman Empire, as others who would claim to meet Messiah would also fall and be humiliated. He would die. The Romans would remain over Israel. Instead of driving out the foreigners, Jesus himself would be driven out of the city by foreigners to Golgotha, where he would be killed. But that's kind of the point of the messianic secret. Who could understand these things as they were unfolding? Jesus himself in his ministry bore this heavy burden. Jesus knew this secret, and he knew the full truth behind the secret of being the Messiah. Jesus knew that the Messiah had come to suffer. Again, as we read very shortly before our passage this morning in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus gives us this mission statement, his mission statement. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's not the picture that the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem were painting of the Messiah, but Jesus knew that was the true portrait of the Messiah. But then Easter would come. Then Resurrection Sunday would come. And Easter wouldn't erase the cross. Easter wouldn't take away the brutality and the humiliation. Instead, Easter, the resurrection, would vindicate what had happened at the cross. Easter would maintain the validity of that suffering and dying and offering his life as a ransom for many. It wouldn't gloss it over and make of it a pretty picture, but it would be God's declaration that Good Friday, that the crucifixion, that the cross was God's way of saving his people through their Messiah. Easter, resurrection, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, would proclaim the cross not just necessary, but valid and victorious. It would be revealed as God's plan all along. It would not be the defeat of the Romans that the pilgrims were hoping for, but it would be the defeat of even greater enemies that you and I need. It would be the defeat of sin and death and Satan. And again, as we'll sing in a moment, we'll sing these words reflecting on the truth of what the Messiah would have to undergo. Humbled for a season, humbled referring to his suffering and his death. Humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it. He bore that name of Messiah, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. So indeed, Jesus is Messiah. Indeed, Jesus is King. He is the deliverer. His crown of thorns, his throne of the cross, his mocking, his humiliation, all these things were part of his kingship, part of his victory, part of his deliverance of you and me. So indeed, he is King, but he is a very different kind of King. So that calls us to a very different kind of following a King. So again, as we'll sing in just a couple of minutes here, in your hearts, and this is a command to those who would be disciples of this very different kind of King, in your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. Those are powerful words that declare Jesus as King over the greatest enemies, the enemies that you and I could never defeat in our own strength, enemies like temptation, enemies like unholiness, enemies like lies. Jesus defeats them with his holiness, his truth. Jesus rules over us even when we're tempted with his light and power. So this very different kind of King requires a different kind of discipleship. Think of the disciples themselves, the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. What were they expecting? They were expecting a King who would defeat the Romans. Well, how can we learn from them how we ought to follow this different kind of King? Well, perhaps you're caught up, like the pilgrims, in a kind of petty nationalism. Well, Jesus' reign challenges that. Jesus' reign far exceeds the boundaries and limitations of any earthly kingdom. Jesus died for all. Jesus' kingdom includes people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That ought to shape our imaginations. It ought to shape our vision of our mission. It ought to shape the way that we look at the church as a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, something not limited by earthly powers. Secondly, if we look at the original disciples, the pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem, they suffered from a very fickle faith. By the end of the week, those disciples who were so eager to proclaim Jesus as the Son of David, even Jesus' innermost circle of disciples, even Peter himself, his closest, what seems to be his closest disciple, would deny Jesus. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means not to deny Jesus, of course, but it also means that part of being a follower of this King, part of proclaiming Jesus as this great King, means that suffering is part of that path. This isn't a pathway that leads straight to glory. This is a path to the cross and on to glory. And that's the same path that Jesus invites all who would follow him to partake of. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Anticipate that as you follow Jesus, there will be suffering, but indeed, there will also be reward at the end of that suffering. That's what our hope is as believers, to look forward to Jesus' return in victory. And it seems the original pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem also suffered from foolish expectations of glory. In other Gospels, we read accounts of the disciples arguing among themselves about who would be of the highest rank when Jesus the Messiah came into his political, earthly kingdom. So they had ultimately what were foolish or wrong-headed expectations of glory. They were wrong about the kind of glory that awaited them. First, they were called to suffer before that glory. And second, They needed to look at Jesus' glory in a different way. They needed to look at the cross and see glory. Look at the cross and not see humiliation, not see degradation. Not look at the cross and see Jesus as a failure, but look at the cross and see Jesus as the King who leads you and me through suffering and into glory. So instead of an army that Jesus leads, look at the cross as his means of victory, as his means of defeating our enemies, sin and death and Satan. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross, and he was glorified. And he gave his life on the cross so that you and I might be glorified. And what could be more glorious for you and I than that? So, brothers and sisters, remember the expectations that accompanied Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. The wrong expectations that the pilgrims had about the kind of king that Jesus would be. Remember the theatrics, though, that Jesus was in charge of it all. Jesus went to Jerusalem. Jesus heard those songs of premature victory, knowing that he himself would be called to suffer and to give his very life as a ransom for you and me. And know that this is a call to discipleship, a call to a greater victory than the original pilgrims had ever pictured, but a call that leads us through suffering into his glory, where he partakes with us, where he shares with us his victories, where we receive a crown of victory from him. Let's pray. Mighty God, we praise you for the good news of Palm Sunday. We thank you for the wrong expectations that accompanied you on your way to the temple. Jesus, we praise you that in spite of our ignorance, in spite of our faithlessness, in spite of how fickle we can be, in spite of having wrong-headed expectations about glory, we praise you that you are Messiah, you are King, you are a faithful Savior who calls us to take up our cross. Heavenly Father, in light of your Son's suffering, in light of his glory, inspire and empower us now to follow him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.